which is Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. I'm sure you must often wonder why it takes me so long to sort something out. I do apologize for that. We will get there in the end. We will get there in the end. But anyway, Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Page 1134. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Amen. Okay then, well, what I want to do this morning is to try and pick up on the passage we read just now from Romans chapter 8, where Paul continues to develop his presentation of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that is both a revelation of his power and of his love. Now, when we think of the righteousness of God, what Paul wants us to think about first of all is God's character. This is a reference to the character of God. God is righteous. He is just. And his sense of justice is unbending. And Paul makes that fact quite evident to us from the very opening scene back in chapter 1, when as the curtain rose, we saw the very first thing that confronted us was, to quote, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Paul just starts with that bleak opening scene. And he gives us no explanation whatsoever as to how that situation has occurred. He simply presents us with this statement that there is this massive rift between God and his creation. The consequence of that rift, then, is that there is this constant expression on God's part of his anger and displeasure against humankind's defiance. A defiance that is manifested in humankind's constant disobedience and insubordination in its attitude towards God. As I said, Paul gives us no explanation. He provides us with no background. He just starts off with this scene of God's wrath and of man's sin. If you want an explanation, then you have to wait till chapter 5, because it's at that point that Paul goes on to describe the origins of the dreadful situation that prevails globally in our world. And he traces the problem back to Adam. Adam in the scriptures is shown to be the founder of our race. Sadly, when you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, you find there that Adam chose to disobey what God had said. And in so doing, he incurs God's punishment and condemnation. But worse than that, what Adam also did was tragically infect, you could say, all his offspring, the whole of humankind, the whole of the human race. So that the whole of humanity is similarly infected with this attitude of rebellion and hostility towards God. And so the situation is, in the end, one in which we find man, as it were, having wrestled from the hand of God his scepter. And having wrestled the scepter from God's hand, man has then broken it in pieces and thrown it back into the face of God and said, "We will not do what you have said." And that is the overall standpoint of humankind. And because of that, because in the end we are all in the same boat as Adam, we also therefore all suffer the same punishment as Adam. Because Adam, by his sin, by his transgression, set in motion the wheels of God's justice. And as one poet put it, the mills of God grind slowly, and they grind exceeding small. God's justice is deadly. It is effective. It will always be carried out in all its fullness. And what we need to realize at this point is that this problem of God's justice isn't a problem, as it were, that faces just other people. This problem, as Paul makes clear, is our problem also. Because all of us, when we are born, are caught up in this calamitous situation. All of us, when we are born, are infected with this sin. And therefore, all of us are subject to God's wrath and indignation, to that final judgment, to death and condemnation. And that's the scene that Paul depicts as the curtain rises at the beginning of his story of the gospel. It's a scene in which God's unbending justice, as it were, tracks us down, arrests us, and then hauls us up before him and stands us in the dock of his own royal court of justice. And humankind stands in the dock, and then God utters his dreadful verdict. Guilty is what God says concerning the whole of humankind. Not only is the verdict guilty, but then the sentence is then passed. And that sentence is that the sinner should suffer God's eternal judgment, God's condemnation. A condemnation which is simply the expression of God's own righteous character. And so when you see God's judgment here, what you are seeing is an expression of the righteousness of God. So, in the opening scene here, Paul graphically portrays the dreadful plight of humankind, hopelessly infected by the power of sin, which in turn gives rise to their hostility towards God, and that in turn then triggers God's wrath and condemnation. And so we have this deadly circuit that no one seems able to break, of sin and condemnation, of sin and condemnation. So can that deadly circuit then be broken? Well, yes, it can. But as Paul goes on to show us, the circuit was not broken by man coming to his senses and realizing the folly of his action. But rather that circuit is broken by God engaging in an immense act of mercy on his part. An act of mercy in which he will set about to secure our full acquittal from all the sins that we've committed. How's he going to do that? Well, it is not simply by setting aside his justice. It's not simply by God saying, well, I know you've committed lots of sins, but hey, it doesn't really matter. Let's just forget about them. Let bygones be bygones. No, God cannot acquit us on that basis. Rather, God will acquit us by fully meeting the demands of his own justice with regard to our own sin. And he will do that by providing us with yet another display of that key quality of his character, the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God that will set the situation right. And we saw this as the curtain rose on scene 2 in chapter 3 and verse 21. Whereas the curtain rises there, the first thing that we encounter is a reference to the righteousness of God. He says, but now, a righteousness from God has been made known. Something's changed when we come to chapter 3, verse 21. And Paul now makes it clear that, yes, something has changed. so that no longer is the reference to God's righteousness a reference we should dread. Rather, it is a reference that should fill our hearts with joy and hope, because now the righteousness of God, which was once synonymous with our judgment and condemnation, now becomes synonymous with our salvation. So what has changed? How can the righteousness of God, which is exactly the same in both the first scene and the second scene, achieve the exact opposite of what it did from the first scene to the second scene? In one it condemns, in the other it saves. How does the same righteousness achieve that end? Well, it's achieved, as we know, by what Paul describes as Jesus' sacrifice of atonement. Romans 3 and verse 25. Now that phrase, a sacrifice of atonement, is a phrase which to the untuned ear might need some explanation. Especially once again, since this time Jesus takes the stage without any background information. Suddenly we have this reference to Jesus. He appears, as it were, from nowhere. And the only reference to him is to his sacrifice of atonement. And Paul clearly assumes that we will know what he is saying. He assumes that we know who Jesus is. And of course, Jesus is God's own Son. He is the Son of God incarnate. That is, he is God become man. But Paul makes no mention of that here. Though later on, in the passage that we read from chapter 8 and verse 3, he does refer to the fact that God sent his own Son, that is Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent him to be a man. But the only thing that Paul wants us to recognize at this point in the story is that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. That's purely where Paul focuses. He doesn't take the story anywhere else. He said, this is all you need to know at this point about Jesus. God sent him, presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Why? What's the point? Well, the point was that through that sacrifice, God would fully meet the demands of his own justice. So how then did that work? Well, as we know, in his relationship with Israel, God used the act of sacrifice to illustrate how forgiveness might be obtained. He taught the Jews that through the offering of a sacrifice you could obtain forgiveness for some sin that you'd committed. So how did that work? Well, here you are. You're a Jew. You've committed a sin. You have transgressed God's law. That's what the law has done. It has shown up the fact that you've broken it. There is something faulty in your behavior. So you've committed a sin. You are conscious of it. You've transgressed God's law then at some point. And therefore, you know that you are guilty before God. You've broken his law. You know you are guilty. And you know what the sentence is for what you've done. And that sentence is death. But God, you also know, has made this provision for your forgiveness. And that provision is that God will allow a substitute to die in your place for what it is you've done. And that substitute, as we find from the Old Testament, would perhaps be a lamb or a goat, some animal which God had specified, an animal that had to be without blemish or defect, had to be absolutely perfect. And you would offer that animal to the priest. And the sentence of death that was due to you for the sin that you had committed would be suffered by that animal. It suffered your death. It suffered your condemnation for what you had done. And once that sentence had been fully served by that animal, which now is dead, you can be forgiven. Because the charge no longer stands against you. It has been erased. It has been dealt with. It has been settled. It can be crossed through. Price paid by that sacrifice, by that animal. You see it dead now. It was alive. Now it's dead. It suffered the consequence of your sin. And so, because the sentence has been served, you can be let off. You can be set free. There were two key problems, though, with this system. First one was that it wouldn't be long before you sinned again. And you'd be back with yet another sacrifice. And you'd be going on and on doing so ad infinitum. Sacrifice after sacrifice. Year in, year out. Sacrifices, never ending. That was the first problem. Every sacrifice, new sin, new sacrifice. It was never ending. But the main problem was that that sacrifice was insufficient for actually dealing with your sin. The principle being, in fact, of course, that as it was a human being who had sinned, it ought to be a human being who suffered the consequence, who suffered death for what you'd done, who would be the true substitute, a human for a human. Then the sentence would be truly served. A human died for what it was that you had done wrong. Then God's justice would be satisfied. But more than that, of course, it would need to be a human being who was like the animal, without blemish or defect themselves. They shouldn't deserve to die for what they had done. They're dying for what somebody else has done. And of course, right the way through the Old Testament, there is no human being who can take that role. It's not until Jesus comes that you find a human being who is without blemish or defect, who takes on that role willingly of being a sacrifice for you and for your sin. And that was Jesus' mission. That is what he's come here for. That is what he's come to do. To be a sacrifice for your sin, a sacrifice of atonement. And that's what was happening on the cross. That's what we recall at Easter. For there the Father took our sin and laid it on his Son, and then passed sentence on him as he hung there on that cross, and poured out on him all his wrath, poured out his condemnation. Jesus bore it all himself in his body on the tree. And in so doing, Jesus served our sentence for us. He died upon that cross. And on that basis, God is then prepared to entirely acquit us for our sentence, for our sin. Because the sentence for our sin has now been fully served. The charge against us crossed out. Sentence served. So, as a sinner, I can now go free. However, having said that, there's one key thing we need to note. And that is that our experience of this acquittal is not automatic. Rather, it is conditional. And it is conditional upon one thing, and that is our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ. And we get this in Romans 3, verse 25, where Paul goes on to say how that God presented him, and that's kind of, God says, look, everybody, he holds him up, holds Jesus up for the whole world, and he presents him to the whole world and says, this is my Son. See what it is that he has done. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That is, through trusting in that sacrifice that Christ has made. Faith is the key thing. And by that faith, we need to understand not simply that faith is just, on this occasion, an affirmation, well, I believe in Jesus as my Saviour. It's much, much more than that. Because on the basis of that faith, God actually now incorporates us into Jesus, so that we might become the beneficiaries of everything that Jesus accomplished as a man. Because all he did for us. Everything he did for us. We are to become, through faith, beneficiaries of the life, the entire life of Jesus. Now, beneficiary is someone who derives advantage from what someone else has done. And we derive immense advantage, immense benefit from what Christ has done for us. And we do so through our faith, which gives us union with him, that incorporates us into the very heart of his life. It is a union that makes his story ours. And we glean all sorts of different benefits from our union with Jesus, from our association with him. And we are become associated with Christ at different points in his story. And all of them have implications for the lives that we now live. So, for example, we've just been looking at our acquittal. And we've seen how that benefit is derived from our association with his sacrificial death. Our acquittal comes from his death, from his bearing of sin in his body there on the tree. But there are other benefits that also come to us from his death. So, for example, in Romans 6 and verse 6, Paul reminds us there that we know also that our old self, our old man, our connection with Adam, that is, there's a reference to our connection with Adam, that our old man, the old Adam, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with and that we might no longer be slaves to sin. That's another benefit that comes through my association with Christ's death. It means that my connection with Adam is over. I'm no longer linked to him. And as a result of that, the body of sin can be done away with. It is no longer the dominant force in my life anymore. Its power is broken. The result of that is I now should no longer be a slave to sin. Sin is no longer the force that holds me in its power, about which I can do absolutely nothing. Because through my union with Christ, I am set free from the power of sin. Because Christ's story is now mine, and Christ has been set free from that force, that domain, that power of sin. And he's been set free through his death, through his bearing our sin in his body on the tree. We also know that when Jesus died, to say he died to sin, what is true of him is true of me. So that's another benefit that I derive from Jesus. But there's more. There's a whole stream of benefits flow from my union with Christ. Not only am I linked to the benefits that are associated with death, I'm linked to the benefits that are associated with his resurrection. So in Romans 6 and verse 5 he goes on to say, if we are united with him in his death, which we are, we've just seen the benefits of that, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. The story doesn't just end with our connection with Jesus' death. It carries on. We also glean the benefits of his resurrection. So we become beneficiaries of that also. So that just as Jesus was raised to a new life, he tells us in Romans 6 verse 4, we too might live a new life also. Jesus has been raised to a new life. We have too in him. We are not where we were, dead in our trespasses and sins. We have been raised to life in Jesus, because we are now associated with him. His story is our story. We are tied together. We are inseparable in our experience. Everything that he accomplishes becomes true of me as a man, a human being in Christ Jesus. And the consequences of this union with the resurrected Lord then become very tangible. As Paul points out in Romans 6 verse 10, he says, just as Jesus by his death died to sin once for all, so that he now lives to God. He lives beyond the realm of sin. He's left it all behind, that dominated life in this world. He's left it all behind because he's been raised to newness of life. And the life he now lives, says Paul, he lives to God. The life he now lives as a man on the other side, he lives to God. And I am with him there as well, reaping the harvest that he had sown. What is true of him is true of me also. The practical consequence of that, Paul points out in Romans 6 verse 11. He says, just as Jesus died to sin once for all, and now the life he lives to God. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is through our association with him that his story now is ours. We are enveloped in it. The consequence of that is that therefore he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Once you had no option, you had no choice. Sin reigned in your mortal body. Your mortal body was like the pleasure park, the amusement playground. Sin had a great time. It ran riot in your body. No longer, says Paul. Those days are over. We are now restoring the body to its proper owner. Do not offer, he says, the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You've been brought from death to life. Like Jesus. Now you can offer yourselves to God. Like Jesus. You can do so through your union with him and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And so we have this new life dawning out of our union with Christ. So from this we can see that Paul clearly expects that there will be a noticeable change in the believer's behaviour. That behaviour will now become more and more evidently righteous. And that will be the key characteristic of a believer's behaviour. It will be righteous through his union with the resurrected Lord. Sin will be seen to be in retreat. No longer will it call the shots. Its day is over. No longer will it have its hand upon the helm, guiding where the life is going. It has been deposed. So the natural outcome now, says Paul, of being united with Christ in his resurrection will be a moral and a godly life which will lead to a palpable sense of holiness. That's what Paul expects. That's the journey he says we are all on. That's where we are all going. And if you implement Paul's teaching here in Romans 6, then that's what you will end up with, a life of righteousness and holiness. But how does that work out in practice? How do we regulate our moral behaviour? I just plant a few seeds. Let's look at the picture more generally as to why people behave in particular ways. If you look at humankind generally tends to operate along the lines of a common conscience, so that there is a general agreement as to what is right or wrong, what is acceptable behaviour or practice. These attitudes will be seen as common to mankind. Human reaction will be the same when it is confronted perhaps with violence, abuse. People will rise up against it and say, that's wrong. Why? Because there is this common conscience. Everybody will respond in exactly the same way. There are certain attitudes that are common to mankind, and Paul has already dealt with this back in chapter 2, where you may recall he referred to the fact that the Gentiles, who do not have the law as the Jews do, can still discern right from wrong. You don't need the law to tell you what is right and wrong. Romans 2 verse 14 and verse 15, he says there, when Gentiles who do not have the law. It's so important that we make this demarcation. The Gentiles, and this, Paul is talking here, situation immediately pre-Christ. The Gentiles did not have the law. That is the law of Moses. They didn't have it. But, says Paul, despite the fact they did not have the law, they did by nature the things required by the law. So they didn't have a written law. They didn't have any Ten Commandments or anything like that. And yet they behaved in a way as though they did have those commandments. He says they are a law from themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Paul says that humanity in general has the witness of God written on its heart. That is a universal truth. Now, it must be said that the witness of the conscience is not very strong, and it is not particularly well defined, and it can be overruled and discounted. Conscience can be damaged quite seriously or totally ignored. But there is still this universal sense of right and wrong. And it is there because God put it on the heart of human beings. And so everybody has a kind of moral monitor within. And that moral monitor will show you if what you are building is crooked. Everybody has it. The Gentiles, says Paul, have that. They don't have the law, he says. They don't have the law of Moses. They don't have a straight, sharp definition. But they have a conscience in which God has inscribed upon their hearts right and wrong. But then Paul goes on to say, the Jews, of course, have far much more than this. They have the law of God. Now, key thing here is for us to note that the law of God is external to the human being, and it is restricted just to the Jews. Okay, they alone have the law of God, and it is an external means of measuring one's own behavior. In fact, we need to think of the law as being like a plumb line. Okay, that's all the law was, a plumb line. The Gentiles had no plumb line, so they couldn't tell exactly if what they were building was straight or crooked. They had some idea, but there was no straight, clear definition of what was right, what was wrong, what was straight, and what was crooked. The Gentiles had no plumb line, but the Jews did. They had a plumb line external to their conscience. What was the purpose of that plumb line? The purpose of that plumb line was primarily to show the Jew how crooked he really was. That's all it was there for. The Jew was just as crooked as the Gentile. They were all operating off the same conscience principle. And when you gave them the law, it just showed them that they were crooked. The Gentiles had no plumb line. They didn't know they were crooked. The Jews had a plumb line, but God told them, you are crooked. That's what he does. As we've seen so many times, the plumb line, the law, shows up sin. Doesn't deal with it. He just shows it up for what it is. That's its whole purpose. Moving on through Paul's story, the end result of this is that neither the conscience, general human conscience, nor the law of Moses was sufficient to effectively control the power of sin within. Neither the conscience nor the law could achieve that end. Neither the law or the conscience could help you accomplish the mastery of your own body, which is what the gospel is all about, amongst other things. It's the mastery of self. So what does enable you to gain the mastery of yourself? The gospel. That's what it's there for. That's what it's all about. Helping us learn how to gain the mastery of self. And to help us gain the mastery of self, God has gone to immense ends to deal with the penalty of sin, to deal with the power of sin, and to enable us to live a life that is righteous, that goes towards holiness. You couldn't live that life before the gospel. How do we live a righteous life then? By trying to keep the commandments? No, that's an old covenant principle. It doesn't work. How do we try and live a righteous life? We do it through the indwelling in us of the perfect man. It is purely spiritual. Christ in me. This was one of Paul's key drums, wasn't it? Beating this message all the time. Christ in me. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And it is the perfect man who now lives in me through the Holy Spirit. And it is the outworking of his life in me through the spiritual relationship I have with him that starts to reshape and mould my whole being. It moulds my mind. It moulds my body. But it's the presence and power of Christ that does that. Not my vainly trying to keep things. It is the presence of God's Son in me that brings about this radical change. And that's what we need to focus on. Paul's actually been focusing on that in chapter 6. He's coming back to it here in chapter 8. Because ultimately, in the end, the experience of this new life is unique to those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's our calling. That's what our Christian experience is all about. To walk in the Spirit. It's to walk in alignment with God. It's to walk in alignment with Jesus. It's to follow in his footsteps. It's to know his presence and his power. His life, the life of the resurrected Lord in me. And that's what transforms and changes us. Let's pray. Father, we would thank you for this gospel. A gospel in which your power is so remarkably revealed. We thank you, Father, that the heart of that gospel is your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice of atonement that dealt with the problem of our sin, that took away that condemnation so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we thank you, Father, that the story of your Son did not end in his death, but ends with his resurrection to everlasting life. And Father, we pray that you would help us that we might comprehend how that new life should completely change us. Help us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.